is my trouble, that's what you do.
Chiropractic license, right? Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And let's start with prayer as we do. And as of just a friendly reminder, if there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb you during this time, any problems or difficulties, please put those in God's hands and leave them aside. If you have an issue with any sin or anything like that, then please also lay that aside so that you can focus on God's word as it's being spoken. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege and honor of being before you, being recipients of your word, having the blessing that you have given us, which is beyond what we could have ever thought or imagined. All of it comprised or in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We thank you for him and his work. We thank you for your word and your tremendous blessings upon each of our lives. And we ask that your Spirit guide and direct us in your word, and we ask this in Christ's name, amen. So what we are looking at, the stewardship in the church age, is that, and we have seen it in a more of an expanded translation of 1 Corinthians 9:16, where Paul talks about his stewardship. He uses two words. He uses a noun, compulsion, but then he uses a verb that means something is laid upon, and the verb is actually used for the stone that was laid upon Lazarus's tomb. Interestingly enough, this same verb is used for the tempest storm that came upon the ship that Paul was on when it was on its way to Rome. And in both of those cases, you know, you have a heavy stone and you have a heavy storm. And with the word compulsory, as Kenneth Wiest has it here, he says, "For a necessary compulsion is pressing down on me." And like we said last night, if anybody else was pressing something on you, it wouldn't be a good thing. But when God is, it's a great thing. And so we have to come to an understanding, and again, we're here because of Boaz's foreman, who had the ability to bless Ruth, and was entrusted by Boaz with Boaz's stuff, with Boaz's blessings, and was able to distribute those as he saw. And that also means that Boaz trusted him. And crazy enough, you have all these blessings that I do, and God has entrusted them. You know, that means you're trusted. You know, you gotta ask, like, did he really think that through, you know, before he entrusted me with this amazing amount of power and spirituality and so on? And so God is in the business of teaching you how to use and to be a good steward. So Paul says, "For a necessary compulsion is pressing down upon me, for woe to me if I do not proclaim the good news of the gospel." Last night we noted that Paul revered the compulsory nature of the stewardship, and he revealed that to Philemon. He said to Philemon, "I could tell you to do what he instructed him to do and to receive back on Onesimus, but Paul said to him, it would be far better for you to do this by your own choice." And it shows that, again, it's the same thing, that there's this compulsory aspect to the plan of God that was also on Philemon. I mean, all of us are called to be gracious. All of us are called to be forgiving. And that's an instance in Philemon where he has a slave who's run away. So by law, under Roman law, he is allowed to punish. But should he accept him back as a brother, which is what Paul asked him to do? Paul said, I could command you to do this, but I will not. In the same way, you know, God commands us, but does he force us? No. He gives, and often, you know, like, besides the command, there's in the New Testament for us the entreaty. You know, I wish that you would do something. And we're compelled by entreaty rather than by an imperative move to direct command. So we see that free will is of extreme value here. What is the reward that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:18? Is that my reward is to give the gospel without cost. No matter how much it costs me, no matter what suffering doing this stewardship puts me through, I choose freely the stewardship over any comforts or anything else in life. And therein lies the reward, that my free choice actually loves what has been compelled upon me by God. We also noted in the Lord's parable of the dinner guests that mankind believes that he's compelled to do other things than to be or to accept the invitation of God. And in the case of that parable, it was a man who was earning money and bought a piece of land and he had to go show it or go look at it. And he used the same word, I'm compelled, I have to. I mean, I would love to go to the dinner, but I can't. And people have come in our stupidity, insanity, have come to believe that going to God and believing in God and walking with our Creator is impossible when I have all these responsibilities. Think how stupid that statement is. I have all these things to take care of. And there were three excuses for people not to come to the wedding feast. We then saw the law of reaping and sowing in the subject of giving. We are not to give under compulsion. The word was used there and don't give under compulsion. We are to give as each of us purposes in our own heart. Yet, you reap what you sow. Right? If you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. And so is there a compulsion? Upon every steward, how are we not compelled to be gracious? We're not just any stewards. We're stewards that are called to be in the image of the Master. We're to be in his image. And yes, each of us have individual plans. There are a variety of ministries, a variety of effects, and a variety of gifts. You have some combination of that, and I do too. A ministry, an effect, and a gift. Each of us have that. And, you know, it's different for amongst all of us, but there's a lot of commonality. And of one mind, it comes to mind in Philippians 2:2. And that my commonality with you is graciousness. And so I'm compelled to be gracious. But if God, like, forces me, or he does the tithing thing that, you know, people teach, if you give me 10%, you'll get 100%. I saw it come out. Actually, I was out here in Oregon. It was the first time we did one of our conferences long ago with me and Mark, stuck in the hotel room, watching television, and I turn on a Christian station. You know, in the hotels, they don't give you much. And unless you pay for it, right? No, but, and this guy was on television telling all these people if he needs $100,000 by tonight. And apparently he got it. It didn't take too long either. I sat there waiting. I was intrigued. You know, the numbers are on the screen or whatever. And he was only taking $1,000 gifts. If you called in with a buck, he was like, no, thank you. Yeah, I'm the widow, widow's mite. No, thank you, click. I need $1,000. And he got it. And the promise was that if you give me $1,000, you'll get $10,000. And of course, if you don't get the $10,000, it's just because your faith was weak. How convenient. That is, you know, if I have to give to get blessed, that's under compulsion. But he does say, if I sow bountifully, I'll reap bountifully. But the bounty that you reap is not more money. Like, God is concerned with how much money you have. How much money did Jesus have? Zero. And you know, we haven't taken a vow of poverty, obviously. But what is the bounty here is when we are gracious that we affect other people's lives. And those who just work to enhance themselves never know that. They don't know anything about it, affecting the lives of others. And of course, the good steward, Christ, who affected more lives than Jesus Christ as his stewards who are to be in his image? We are called to that. But we must do it freely. So the same principle. I'm compelled to be gracious, but I'm not forced to give. I'm compelled to be a steward and walk in God's plan, but I must choose it freely. And those are not paradoxes. Remember the parable, while the master is away at the wedding feast, we don't know when he's going to return. So we're free to do nothing, right? If we take specifically the parable, I know the master's not coming back for a week, so why clean the toilets? I'll just clean them the day before he comes. I don't have to do my job because he's not right beside me watching. And so I won't have immediate consequence if I'm not that good steward. But as he said, the master is going to return. You never know when. Second watch, third watch. Third watch ends at 3 a.m. He could come at a least expected time. And what he says in the parable, again, it's a simile. It's not so that we're looking for, the rapture causes me to be a good steward. That would not be the application there. The rapture could happen today, so I better get busy. Right? In that, your motivation is almost fear, isn't it? The steward must love what he does. And the master is saying, look, I can come back at any time. So what does that mean? Be diligent. And learn what this is. Learn what it is to be a good steward, and you will see how magnificent it is. Next, we find the believer being now delighted with the compulsions that are on him. And these are not good ones, right? Compulsions that you welcome. They're not that, not in this passage. 2 Corinthians 12:7. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that he received, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me. It means to punch, so it was some kind of hurt, mental or physical, to keep me from exalting myself. So, what does Paul conclude? This is a hindrance. I can't do my stewardship with this problem. And so I entreated the Lord. I prayed, verse 8, concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, and see, it seems oddly written in the English, but it has to be written that way because the verb is in the perfect tense. He has said, akouo, where we get acoustic from, the Lord said, perfect tense, meaning he said it in the past and mean it's constantly a reality. My grace is in the present tense. My grace is always sufficient for you. Right, so we assume here that Paul did not receive some kind of answer, and certainly he did not receive the removal of whatever this thorn was. So, here's another thing. Part of my stewardship, thorn in my flesh. Now, in this, I got no choice. Correct. This is not something, is it a part of Paul's free will to accept the thorn or reject the thorn? Absolutely not. He must accept it. He has no choice. But what he has a choice in is wishing it was gone. And we should rephrase that. You should wish it's gone. It'd be nice if it was gone. What, if you ever had one or have one, it's going to come of something like this. All of us in our lives have something that is a hindrance, physically, mentally. And we're not talking, this is nothing to do with sin. I've heard people tell me this. Just recently, somebody who had an addiction or had, you know, some kind of chemical addiction and called it a thorn in the flesh. That is not what he's talking about here. It would not in all be referenced to sin. That's a choice. You know, this is something that hinders, that is undeserved. And how do you get rid of it? You can't. And so, what does God say here? My grace, meaning everything that I've given you to be able to handle suffering and trial and persecution and difficulty, it is sufficient. In other words, it's enough. For power is perfected in weakness. So what does Paul say? Most gladly, therefore, I would rather glory. He doesn't say boast like he's running around telling people about how he's got this weakness and he's cool with it. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather glory about my weakness. And weaknesses here, it's plural, it means infirmity. And it could mean anything, you know, what he has. It could be a variety, it could be more than one. About my infirmities, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. See, this is a compulsion. The free will choice here comes in accepting it. As from God, do I want it gone? Heck yeah, I would love for it to be gone. I mean, you're not normal if you don't. But am I content anyway? Can I get about the work of a steward despite the fact that the thorn is hindering me? And what does this show you? Is the stewardship more important or is comfortability more important? For Paul, for a little while, comfortability is kind of superseding his stewardship. In other words, I can't do what I'm called to do if this thorn is with me. So God, you've got to get rid of it. God is like, no, you don't. You can handle that just fine. You just don't know it yet, right? So if I take it away and you don't strive with this struggle to remain in my grace, right? My grace is sufficient for you. You've got to stand in the grace of God and say, all right, I have enough. See, it's when we don't think we have enough that fear starts to gurgle in the mind. I'm not going to be able to do it. I don't have enough resources. God says, that's a lie. I've given you more than enough. You can handle it. And so the power of Christ here is found out. You know, if the thorn goes away, it's the same. The analogy that we've been using that I robbed from C.S. Lewis is that if I face an army and I surrender, I'll never know how strong that army is, and I'll never know how strong I am. I must fight. If I fight, I'll find out how strong they are and how strong I am. And in the same way, this unavoidableness of the world that we're in which we must have trial and suffering and tribulation, because the way the world is, it's filled with fallen people. The power of Christ is matured in weakness or infirmity. There's no other way. There's absolutely no other way. We are forced to see how strong it is. Or seek another power. And there are many available to you. There's many powers in this world. They have some sort of power. But arrogance is a power. Drugs and alcohol are a power. They can get you over stuff. Right? Illicit sexual sins are a power. They can get you to forget about things for a while. Right? Whatever it is. Into the world has a buffet that you can choose from and that it is offered to you. There's a power in the world. So as the Lord said to the disciples, in this world you will have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. Now, if the world needed to be overcome by him, obviously there's a power to it. There's a certain system of power. And all of those powers are competing for your soul. They want you. They're recruiting you. Be all you can be. Right? Isn't that, wasn't a recruiting slogan for the army? Right? Join us. Be all you can be. God says, I will make you all you can be. Not the world. But the powers of this world are after the hearts of men, after the hearts of Christians. It is because you're a Christian, you're not protected from it. Quite the opposite. As the Lord said in John 15, they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. So it is a matter of fact that other powers will tempt us. The sin nature within you is a power. It has a certain power. Though crucified, still can tempt. It's still in Galatians 5:25 or 4. Paul says that it has, the flesh has desires and lusts. Lust is a powerful thing, as you know. You're all old enough. Desire is a powerful thing. And, you know, when I have this infirmity that I have to deal with, I can stand in the grace of God, or I can choose another power, and they're welcoming me. Come. I'll get you feeling just right. Now, if I go to God, I say, the world's got a solution here, God, and I'm asking you, and you're saying nothing. Right? You're not taking it away. It's not going anywhere. I'm still struggling with it. And the world is saying, come, your God is ignoring you. Your God doesn't care. I mean, think about it. You're a believer, right? You have the Spirit of God inside of you. You have the Word of God. Shouldn't this be easy? He's forsaken you. Come be with us. Come do it this way. Come our way. And it just gets stronger and stronger. When we don't readily give over, they don't run away, right? Do you like to resist a temptation for like a couple of minutes and then, that was rough. It's gone. That happened? No, it goes on and on. You resist it, they attack, they press harder. We could submit. We could seek another remedy. Offered outside of the God of plan, outside of the plan of God. I said the God of plan. Or we can continue to hold on to the grace of God, white knuckled if need be. If we continue to stand on the principle that God's grace is sufficient for us, then we're going to find out how powerful the power of Christ is. You stand. Can you trust me one more moment? Can you trust me one more minute? Can you trust me two more minutes? The longer you do that, the more you see that power at work in you. And this will give you confidence to rely on it more and more and more. I have no idea of the power of temptation if I always give in to it. I have no clue. Say strong temptation, right? We can all like overlook some of the easier stuff, which is different for each of us, right? What tempts you strongly would not be what tempts me strongly. But it's in the strong temptation. If I give into it all the time, I never know. I don't know anything about it. I don't know anything about it. You know who knows the most about temptation out of all the human race? Is the one who resisted every single one. Jesus Christ. He's the one who knows the most about temptation. Isn't that funny? God himself, sinless, should know nothing of temptation. There are people write that he couldn't sin in some of the books that I have. How does he even know the power of temptation? If they were just nothing to him. He's the only one who knows it. God in humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ, resisted all temptations. And therefore, he is the only one who knows their true power. So what does he say? Because he has that in him. He says, come to me, come to my throne with boldness and find mercy and grace in time of need. For I have been tempted in all things and I understand your weakness. I've been tempted in all things without sin. So what does he say to us? I am sympathetic. Hebrews chapter 4. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. Of course he can. So because of this, Paul's struggle with this thorn. He learns to stand in the grace of God. It's either that or he quits on the ministry. Correct? He can't continue to do the Apostle Paul and and look for remedies for whatever this thorn is outside of the plan of God, if he doesn't stand in the grace of God, how does he do what he does? He can't. But of course we see, as we read of him in the book of Acts, that he does. That he doesn't quit on this. And he keeps pressing on. And so we find something. And you wouldn't know it here, because they translate the word differently in the English, but in 2 Corinthians 12:10 is our word. Compulsion. He says, therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So, the third one, translated distresses, there's five things here. The third one that's translated distresses in your verse there is the word for compulsion. The same word that he uses in 1 Corinthians 9:16. So in the list of five, we have, I am well content. First off, the word well content, it's kind of weak. It's all right. It fits the word, but it's eudokeo. Eudokeo means to take pleasure in or delight in. But obviously, we're not to be like, oh, you know, give me more distress. Give me more infirmity. I delight in that. It doesn't mean that at all. So content's okay, as long as you understand that contentment means still joy. It doesn't mean that I'm, you know, dancing around and I'm just got so happy that I have an infirmity. It doesn't mean that. You don't go into a cancer ward and tell everybody to cheer up, right? How do you deal with it? With contentment. And that's what Paul says here. I'm content, or I take delight in the fact that this is for the plan of God. This is a part of my stewardship. There's a reason for it. There's a very important reason for it. And the plan of God is the only important thing there is. Everything else, whatever goals or plans people have, they mean nothing. Nothing. You got rich, great. You know, you had a wonderful family, awesome. Those are all wonderful things. You can do great things with money, and family is wonderful. If you reject Christ, it's meaningless. Those things alone are meaningless. I'm not going to be married in eternity. I don't have kids in eternity. It's only here in this temporary time where these things are necessary that I can actually be a good steward of Christ in those things as a husband, as a wife, as a father. You know, I can be those things as a worker, as a friend, as a neighbor, as a fellow churchgoer, member of the body of Christ. I can do all those things as unto the Lord in this life. But because of the world the way it is, again, you resist, they'll attack more. Whatever it is, sin nature, world systems, and they will persecute. And so that's why, you know, why does the infirmity come? Because I'm fallen. You know, it might be a physical infirmity that I got to deal with. It's not my fault. Which I know people who have to do that, they have to deal with physical pain. It could be attacks by others. And yeah, I have to deal with this. I can't get rid of it. I could move. My neighbor stinks, so I'm going to move. The next neighbor is going to stink too, eventually. Or somebody is going to be harassing or pain in the butt. So I got to learn to be content with these things, or I'm never going to be the one who learns. I'm not going to be a good steward. How could I advance? How could I be mature? How could I be strong? As soon as a distress comes or an insult comes, and I leave the plan of God looking for another power. Weaknesses means infirmity. Insults means attacks against him. Distresses is compulsions. There's our word. He says, I'm well content with this compulsion. And the compulsion could be, there's this person in my life that I can't get away from him. I'm compelled. Now, how could I treat such a person? With the love of God, or I could choose another way. And those are difficult. Compulsions, persecutions means pursuits that are against him. Difficulties. I love this word for difficulties. It literally means being in a narrow place. So if you're like claustrophobic and then the walls are coming in slowly, it means to be oppressed. So distress from anguish. Rather than react with distress to the things that he had to do in the plan of God that were difficult or painful, he learned to delight in them. Think about how much God must transform our hearts for that to be a reality. In other words, not that I consent to it, I agree to it, it's a good thing, I write it down, I know, I got to do that. But when it becomes a reality up here, and God's got to do a lot of transformation, that's what he does. In grace he does it. So Paul came to delight or glory in the difficult and the painful compulsions of life. And here's the thing, rather than reacting to them in distress, I think you can define this better by what it's not. Because, again, should I glory in pain? It's sadism or masochism. I always forget which one's which. But, you know, do I glory in, you know, do I have fun with it? No, but the fact that I can stand in grace in the plan of God despite the pain, despite the insult, despite the distress, and I can stand there with contentment, that should give me joy. That should give you great joy. You're being just like Christ. That's what he calls you to be. And the fact that he could take someone like you and me, finite, limited, petty, small. I went and looked this up today. I put it in my notes in Psalm 8. Who is man that you consider him? Who is he? The Psalm, it was David. He says, I look up into the stars of the sky and I behold your universe and then I look at me. And I'm like, what in the world are you doing with me? Why do you even care? I'm a bug. I'm a smidge, whatever I am. So we must see the value of our stewardship over and above any infirmity. And we can deal with it. There's something far more valuable than getting rid of the infirmity. If you could. And I guarantee you, you can. If it's the kind that is of this. You know, if my infirmity is a bad decision, I can get rid of that. Stop making bad decisions. Right? I can use God's power to do that. But essentially, that's my choice. I can get rid of the infirmity that is a result of bad decisions. I stop making the bad decisions. But when I'm making good decisions, following God, I'm not sinless, but I'm striving with God. I'm forging ahead as best as I can. I know I'm weak. I know I need to know a ton more. And I need to get way closer to him. I know all of these things. But I am pressing it. Pressing on. And yet there's this thing. Or things. That are oppressing me. They're compulsory. My stewardship's more important. See, and this challenges your faith to the core. Is it worth it? Is it valuable? I could seek another solution. Is it valuable? Is it really valuable and important what God has given me to do specifically? And we look into the Word of God, and yes, it is. We can say to the Apostle Paul, right? He's got a stewardship that's mind-blowing. It's magnificent. You're my apostle to the Gentiles, and I need you to write half the New Testament. I'm like, dude. Right, that's a lot. I need you to go all over the Roman Empire. Four journeys, really three, but then taken to Rome. And I need you to give your entire life for this. But Paul was ready to do that. So we can look at him and say, huge impact, right? And the other apostles too. But when God gives a stewardship to a person, it has huge impact. Always. If that huge impact is on one person, that's good enough. It's still huge. If you would impact one person greatly, you would impact 1,000 people greatly. God would just have to set you up with the meetings. That's all. So there were a lot of hard times in the apostles' life. And in all the apostles' lives. And there's hard times in our lives. There's a lot of opposition and a lot to overcome. Was it worth it? Now, all of us have to eventually ask ourselves that question. Was it worth it? What was the reward for the Apostle Paul? He said that I give the gospel freely. But think of how much Paul's life has impacted the world and you and me. An amazing impact. So once again, if when God gives a stewardship to someone, that stewardship is to conform that person into the image of Christ, the image of Christ. Christ impacts people, and you will have an amazing impact on others. It's inevitable, and it doesn't matter how many there are. There's one. Well, certainly, there's always going to be one, because you're going to have an impact on yourself. Your good decisions, following Christ, make this place up here a place of peace, a place of joy, a place of prosperity, of soul. That's good for you. So you impact yourself, and that impact will impact others. What Paul did really meant something important, and God has given the same privilege to every steward. You're not going to. Could you imagine someone getting up to heaven and you appear before Christ at the Bema seat, and he's like, "Did you? Who? You? Who are you? Right? What did you do? I'm here to measure your good gold, silver, and precious stones." As if he doesn't know. He's the one who gave them to you. In Ephesians 2:10, we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Those are divine stuff. That's divine stuff. It has an amazing impact. And every life is supremely better when it has that. And even in a worldly sense, you can have an impact in the world, and it's rewarding to people. But it's finite, temporal, and worldly. The impact that we have in God's plan is fully and completely eternal. Every life lived in God's light and plan will mean something important. Something very important. And you and I are not even going to really know what that is until we get there. But you'll see some of it, for sure, before you get there. But when you are in heaven face to face with the Lord, be fully revealed to you how your impact on others impacted way more than you could have imagined. It's good that he doesn't show us now. Right? Arrogance is a slippery slope. Go to Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And the second part, the fellow heirs with Christ have a condition. If indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We studied this verse not too long ago. Every believer has an inheritance with God. There's something different here when we suffer in the way that Christ has suffered and we endure through it. There's a reward there that not everyone will see. And what is that reward? The ability to go through that kind of suffering. It takes faith. It takes power. It's the same. You know, a thorn in the flesh, and I've got to go. I've got to continue. I've got to stand firm. And I will learn what the power of Christ really can be. That's part of your inheritance, that you learn that. And some believers will not. So he says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." It's not even worthy. It's not, shouldn't even be on the same ledger. The glory that is to be revealed to us. And that's both in time and in eternity. In time, seeing the power of Christ, being able to know deeply in my heart what it is to wield His power against the most amazing opposition. Whereas in the past, that thing would have had me on my knees crying, but now I can stand. I stand. I can do this. I have power. I have confidence. Even contentment. I'm well content. And that is a part of the inheritance to every single believer. And you can't experience that in heaven because there's no opposition there. So, as we know, his compulsory life sent Paul all over the Roman Empire and even into prison. So, thorn in the flesh and prison. Right? Stranded at sea 4 times. And here he writes of his stewardship. Go to Ephesians 3. Verse 1. Paul writes Ephesians when he's in prison. And Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. But Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the three major books that contain the deeper mysteries of the church age. And, you know, what we have in the new covenant in Christ's blood. And that's what he writes about here. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, right? Notice how he doesn't say the prisoner of Rome. I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for what? For you. And there's an aspect of every stewardship. There's an aspect in which we all have a spiritual gift that the Holy Spirit says, I gave it to you for the common good. The common good, not for your good, for the common good. But it is for your good, too. This stewardship was given to me for you. Your stewardship was given to you for others. We're to consider one another as more important than ourselves. That's true of all of us. That's true of the stewardship. Paul's imprisonment was a necessity. It was compulsory. He had no choice. This is another, kind of like the thorn in the flesh. He couldn't have run for it. He went into the temple. They accused him. They wanted to accuse him of something. They probably planned it ahead of time. They accused him of bringing some of his Gentile buddies into the inner court of the temple in Jerusalem. And so they created a riot. And they got on Paul. They would have beat him to death. And they would have done it righteously. And the Romans came and rescued him. Off to prison he went. Because he was a Roman citizen, which they didn't know that at the time, he could appeal to Caesar. And so he chose to do that. He stands before the governor at Caesarea. His case, it turns out that Felix, the governor, wanted some money from Paul. He thought Paul had some cash, so he delayed his case, hoping for a bribe. And, of course, that's not good. See, Paul could have bribed him. Maybe he could have sent a letter to the rest of the church, take an offering, and bribed me out of here. Tempting. It wouldn't have looked very good in the book of Acts, but tempting. And so off to Rome he goes. And I was just reading about this. I was reading about the word, this word pressing down on. It's about the storm that came on the ship as they're going to Rome. And God appears to Paul when he's on that ship because they should not have sailed at that time of year across the Mediterranean. It's a terrible time, the storms all the time. But they went for it, and bad storm. And for 14 days, they couldn't even eat. The storm was on them day in and day out for 14 days. And God came to Paul and said, you have to go to Rome and stand before Caesar. So you can tell all the guys in the ship, they're going to survive because of you. And he did. He had a meeting. There was like 200 and some odd people on that ship. And he had a meeting and he said, God told me that because I have to get to Rome, you guys are all going to be spared. So you're not going to die. I love this. I have a whole book on this. If you could picture this journey. And some of the sailors get one of the little dinghies off the side and they're sneaking off. And Paul catches them or finds out and he tells the centurion or the guy in charge, he says, if those guys get off, you all die. Everybody has to stay on the boat. That's what God said. And the centurion went, all right. So he had to get back on. Which, you know, did he believe Paul? It's great. He has to go to Rome. That's what God said to him on the ship. You must stand before Caesar. All part of the plan. 4 years in prison to get him there, though. So Paul says, all right, you want me to stand before Caesar? I'll rent a donkey, I'll get a ship, and we'll get over there in no time, lickety-split. I'll stand before him, say my piece, and go. No. It's prison for you. He had no way of getting out. So, go to Philippians 1, which he also writes in prison. The guy who wrote that book on, and it's on Acts chapter 27, about that journey, he is a professional sailor who researched the whole thing. I think it's called The Journey of the Apostle Paul. I can give you the title if you want it. It's a, can be a difficult read at times because he sailed the same course. And he gets into high technical jargon about the ship and the wind directions and currents and all of this stuff. Pretty amazing. Philippians 1:12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. You think he knew that beforehand? So the mob comes upon him in the temple. The Romans rescue him. He gets arrested. He gets flogged a little bit. Before he tells him he's a Roman citizen. And, you know, do you think he's saying, oh, this is great. I knew this was going to happen. I knew this was going to further the gospel. You got to be thinking in his mind, the way to further the gospel is to keep him on the road. Keep him on the seas. Although after four capsizes, or really three by this time, I wouldn't have gotten back in the sea. But no, that's not the case. God has a different plan. And in our stewardship, we've got to be accepting of that. Because there's two things you can do here, right? When it comes to the Christian, he can say, I don't want the plan of God, I want lust. I want fleshliness, I want worldliness. And we have examples of people doing that. And so that person does not care about the glory of God and doesn't care about others. They just care about, number one, themselves. And that's one way you can go. The other way you can go is say, I really want to glorify God. I really want to live the Christian way of life. But the one that God has given me, I don't think it's the right one. I think there's something wrong here. I'm in the wrong place. I got the wrong job. I'm in the wrong church. I got the wrong marriage, you know, whatever. I don't like what God is, you know, there's got to be a better way. I don't like the thorn. Whatever it may be. I could deal with something else. I told God this. I'll take this pain over that pain. What a dummy I am. Because when the one pain goes away, which it can at times, then there's others, and I'm like, oh, this is terrible. I wish I had the old one back. You know, like, we don't even know what we're talking about. But so that's the other way. I want to glorify God, but I have a better plan. And what I've learned in this study, which is it overreaching and above of the any of the other reasons that I thought that this is a bad idea. I mean, besides the fact that God says you're an idiot if you pick a plan that's different than mine, because he's smart and we're not. But if I create a plan for me that I call Christian, that glorifies God, that goes in the Christian life, and I offer that to God, I'm giving God something that he didn't have. He didn't make that plan. So I'm giving him something that he did not create. And you know what? If it is better, then I deserve a reward. He should reward me for that. I was smarter. Right? I had a better idea. I had a better execution. I had a better way of doing it. And in that, you're offering to God something that He did not give, then you deserve a reward. That's exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:15. If I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. Meaning, if I created this plan, if I'm the one who chose the stewardship, if I offered it to you, God, rather than the other way around, then I deserve compensation. That's not what happened. I am compelled, he said. It presses down upon me. I didn't choose this. And that's the other way. So Paul ends up in prison. Whether he writes Philippians in Caesarea in the first 2 years or in Rome the last 2 years, we don't know. But now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, being in prison, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Now, was on Paul's list to go evangelize the Praetorian Guard? Heck no. How do you even get in there? But God has a plan. Isn't that magnificent? I said, well, I never thought of that. When you come to, I want you to know that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress. He doesn't know this at the beginning, but he comes to know because it's compulsory. Either he keeps going with God or he finds another way, another power, another course. But he chooses not to, and he sees something that he never saw before. How rewarding. My imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So Paul's, my idea, if I was Paul, the best way to keep the gospel going throughout the empire is to keep me on the road. But I'm one man. Here's another way, God says. I'll put you in prison, which will cause the other Christians who are all over the Roman Empire, say thousands of them, to have more boldness to preach the gospel. So instead of one Paul walking on the road, I have thousands of you out there preaching the gospel. Because the power is in the gospel, not in Paul. It doesn't have to come from Paul, does it? See, God's smarter. He's always got a better way. So if we disagree with the plan of God for our lives and fight to make our own plans, then we are in effect imagining that God needs us to come up with something better than what He has planned for us. And this is what I had for you. These are the two options. Generally, disagreeing with the plan of God as a Christian comes in two categories. And I'll close it up here. Lust for another life. I think it's best. Right, what's my motivation for lust for another life? Whatever it may be. I want power. I want wealth. John described the world as the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life in 1 John. So whatever that lust is, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. I don't want to be restricted by God's plan. Right, and before the captivity, this is the mind of the Jews in the Old Testament, right? And we're well educated on their system of thinking in Judges. What did we see? Idol worship. Why? Why would I go worship an idol or an image? It's not so much the little statue that you're in love with, it's what they do in honor of the statue. Sexual stuff. All kinds of probably drugs and alcohol and all these kinds of other things. You know, in the law of Moses, I don't get to do any of that stuff. God wants me to marry Jewish, raise children. The same Jewish lady. And yet, when we were looking at marriage not too long ago, when God says in Malachi, was it? That he hates divorce. That the Jewish men were discarding their Jewish wives because those Moabite girls who were half their age were more than willing to marry them. You know, as long as they could practice their idolatry. And these Jewish guys were like, you know, yeah. Right? So that's I don't want God's life. It's restrictive. I don't like it. I think he's wrong. Obviously, that's what you got to believe, that his life is the wrong way. So I lack concern for God's glory and for others. Now, if I sincerely want the plan of God, but a different one, then, like I just described, we're given something God that he didn't have, and then not deserves a reward. If we are sincere in that we want to glorify God and live the Christian life, but we're not content with God's will for our particular life, and that he has chosen insufficiently for us in terms of whatever, location, status, place in the church, our place in society, what my spiritual gift is, heck, gender. If we strive to work to create our own plan, no matter how sincere we are, then we're offering God something that he did not make, and you deserve a reward for that. That's insanity. Just pure insanity. But we do it. So, and we'll pick it up here tomorrow. You've got one option. One. I wish it had gotten through my thick head 20 years ago. And did not. Oh, well. I can't go back and fix it. You have one option. Every other option is nothing. I mean, it's not a dead end. It's not a wrong way. It's not a way. There's no such thing. Mankind trying to fulfill himself is ridiculous without God, without his creator. Independent from him, the plans, the people, everything is meaningless. There's only one way. Christ said it. I am the way. I am the life. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, grace, and glory we see in your word. May your glory of your word reflect into our souls as you promise it will do by means of your Spirit. We thank you so much for providing for us by means of the Spirit and truth so that we can be wise and we don't deserve to be. And we thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.
Could speak to you.